We had gotten as far last time as kind of the as the Synod of Dort in 1618, and we kind of introduced that synod, and we didn't really get to look at those doctrines that were discussed at that synod, and we were going to take that up this time, and that's the origin of what has come to be called the five points of Calvinism that follow the acrostic, though I don't have it here on the board. I'm using slightly different terminology because I don't really like the acrostic terminology. I think some of the words are poorly chosen. But they have the acrostic of the TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. And we'll take them under slightly different terminology, but that is the five distinctions that were settled at the Synod of Dort. The doctrines were not, the propositions were brought forward not by the Calvinists, not by the Reformed position, but by the Arminians, the Remonstrants. And so we'll take a little bit of time here now to kind of step back and look briefly at these five positions, the positions of the Remonstrants, and the five counter positions of the Reformed answer to the Remonstrance position, the five points of Arminius, of Arminianism, from the followers of Jacobus Arminius. So we have those five points, and I have them listed on the board for you. The Remonstrant position, free will, and along with that, human ability. Secondly, a conditional understanding of God's election, that his election is conditioned. And we'll get into a little more detail here in a moment. Thirdly, universal redemption, provided for every human being. Fourthly, a resistible call that can be effectually resisted. And fifthly, the doctrine of falling from grace, that one can lose one's state of grace and salvation. Reformed answer to that: total depravity, along with that, human inability, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. And I've already been admonished that I have left the acrostic of the TULIP, and now it's a TUPIP. And, well, okay, I know that. So, I want you to note the following summary of these two opposing systems. I'm going to just read you a very short summary. It comes from Thomas and Steele, Five Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. Book is, I believe, still available today. I'd have brought my own copy, but it's from 1974, and it doesn't look the same as what they're peddling these days. So, but I will recommend that for you. And though I am taking the time to explain the positions, I am not taking the time, it's beyond our scope this evening, to defend the positions. So I will refer you to that work by Thomas and Steele, most of which you will notice as you read it is simply quotations from the scripture, verse after verse after verse after verse, which demonstrate the Reformed position. So I'll refer you to that for the defense of these doctrines, but we'll just take a little bit of time to explain them here. First is free will or human ability. That was the position of the Arminians, the position of the Remonstrants at the Synod of Dort. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, if he wants, or to resist God's grace and perish, if he wants. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, But he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to his salvation. This is the position of the Arminians, the position of the Remonstrants. In answer to that, the Reformed position, which was adopted by the Synod of Dort in 1618, is that of total inability or total depravity. Because of the fall, man is not able of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Secondly, conditional election, the Arminian position, is that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. In that sense, God's choice was a ratification of man's choice that God foresaw. That's the Arminian position. In answer to that, the Synod of Dort adopted the Reformed position of unconditional election, that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance or so on. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Thirdly, the universal redemption, or general atonement, the position of the Remonstrants, was that Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved. But it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but his death did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. It's the Remonstrant position. In answer to that, the Synod of Dort accepted the Reformed position, which which I call particular redemption. It's sometimes called limited atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption. I think it's more accurate. That Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually did secure salvation for them. That his death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including their faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. Fourth point for the remonstrance was that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. It's the Arminian position. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit of God in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by free men. That's the position of the remonstrants. In answer to this, the Synod of Dort accepted rather the position of the Reformed faith, which is is what we would call the efficacious call or the effectual call, or the of the Holy Spirit, or in some people's terms, irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call of salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to become freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. That's the position, the Reformed position, in answer to that of the remonstrants. And the last point, the position of the remonstrants was what I list as both mine. That one's nice and tart as lemonade.
Mixing your drinks.
Mix your drinks.
Don't light a match.
Someday I may tell you a story. But not today. Falling from grace. That is the position that those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith or by simply denying Christ. All Arminians have not agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. But the position of the remonstrants, to which the Synod of Dort answers in 1618, is that, you know, anybody can fall from grace. In answer to that, the Reformed position is what I list as and I use both of these two words intentionally, perseverance and preservation of the saints, that all those who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. And that's Thomas and Steele's words of summary. There are those, of course, who would accept one of these but not the other. And I grew up in a tradition which said, yes, we believe in what they call the eternal security of the believer. That is, once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do. You can go out and live like the devil, but you're still saved because you were saved then. That's a distortion of the biblical teaching, a distortion of the Reformed position, that yes, once you're saved, you are always saved, but it's not no matter what you do. You are saved because God preserves you, and you do follow him in love. And if you don't, then that's evidence that perhaps you weren't really saved in the first place. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon was fond of illustrating this conflict here, the Arminian position is like a very wide and broad bridge that spans over only one half of the torrential river in flood stage. Everyone is equally brought to the point of being halfway across, but only halfway across. Calvinist position, however, which more accurately reflects the biblical data, is like a narrow bridge that spans across the whole river. Not everyone is brought across, but those that are brought across come the whole way. The divines that Dort found, as any careful and diligent search of the biblical data will find, and for this I simply refer you again to Thomas and Steele for the biblical defense of these doctrines, that the Arminian position is to be rejected as unbiblical. Now, particularly after this quick review, lest it appear that we're rushing roughshod through deep waters, I do want to mention that these men understood. Hear me. They understood that care is to be taken in dealing with these doctrines, that we not tread roughly on the sensitivities of God's people. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, section 8, says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election." John Calvin, you'll find, devotes several pages in his Institutes to warnings against a careless and heedless handling of these doctrines. They're not to be used as a baseball bat to hit people over the head with, but to be handled with care and with love. Which brings us then to Calvinism in North America. We want to step back just a moment. We saw last time, as we were in Holland, that just up the road from the Synod of Dort, and yes, helping to participate in that synod, were some guys who weren't Dutch, but who were English, and who were really kind of in transit on their way to this new world over here. That little group of Mayflower men and women, I want to step back and follow them now from their temporary haven in Holland to their settlement in Plymouth, Massachusetts. John Robinson, their leader, you remember, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, as were most of the believers coming to America at that early time. The American historian Bancroft speaks of the Pilgrim Fathers as, quote, "Calvinists in their faith according to the straitest system," end quote. In fact, for many of these early pilgrims, the very reason for their journey was to flee the mounting persecution in their native England and to find the religious liberty they longed for and couldn't find in their homeland on the shores of this new land in North America. Time went on and the settlers were insistent that they would not have imposed on their church a bishop appointed from England. That was the sticking point. As the British king took up the slogan, no bishop, no king. And many of the Calvinist patriots in the colonies began to see the appeal of that idea. Particularly the no king part. As Bancroft said, there's a political cartoon written at the time that I've seen, and I don't know where to send you to it, but it has a bishop hanging on to the rigging of a ship as he's being driven away from the American shores, praying, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, as they're throwing things in. It was imperative that the church here in the colonies not be controlled by a bishop appointed from England. That was imperative. As Bancroft said, the revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles which the Presbyterianism of the Old World planted in her sons, the English Puritans, the Scottish Covenanters, the French Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, and the Presbyterians of Ulster. In fact, back in England, they spoke of it as the Presbyterian Revolution. The British Prime Minister at the time told the Parliament, he said, quote, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, meaning John Witherspoon, president of Princeton and signer of the Declaration of Independence. Well, much more could be said here, but let me just mention this. The very structure of government that the colonies took as they became the United States of America, the strict limitation of governmental powers, the strict division of powers between the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches of the government, all the careful limitations that some said stripped the government of too much power, the structure was based precisely on the Calvinistic understanding of the doctrine of total depravity, that no one person should be or could be trusted with too much power. For man is by his very nature a sinner. The concept of representative government was an outgrowth of the reformational understanding of how Christ has chosen to govern his church, with elders that represent in a fashion the people. Not that Calvin's concept of the church was democratic. It was not. And yet, it was precisely in Calvin's Geneva that we see the beginnings of that formula of separation of the church from the state that found its expression more clearly in the early formulation of the United States government. That the government should not establish a national church was forbidden to do so. Although, several states did have established churches, state churches, when they joined the Union. The church would be independent of government control. And I suspect when I'm gone in a couple weeks, somebody may even cover those kind of things when talking about Calvin's Geneva. Dr. E.W. Smith goes so far as to put it this way. If the average American citizen were asked who was the founder of America, the true author of our great republic, he might be puzzled to answer. We can imagine, says Dr. Smith, his amazement at hearing the answer given to this question by the famous German historian, Ranke, one of the profoundest scholars of modern times, says Ranke, John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. The historian Merle Daubigny similarly says, that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, boasts as its father the humble reformer on the shore of Lake Leman, referring to John Calvin. The American historian Bancroft, who was not himself a Calvinist nonetheless, calls Calvin the father of America, adding, quote, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. And that then brings us to the Huguenot. At this point, we need to look at some of the fruit of Calvin's work and others as it manifested itself in the growth of the Reformation in France. We've already mentioned Calvin's involvement in sending so many highly qualified missionaries back into his native France to pastor underground congregations there in the midst of great opposition and persecution. In fact, the historic reality of a robust Reformed missionary enterprise speaks more boldly than the theological arguments against the ignorant Arminian accusation that, well, Calvinism kills missionary zeal. Nothing can be further from the truth. The knowledge that God rules supreme in everything and is complete and inscrutable in his sovereignty becomes an incredible driving and motivating force for Calvinists to take the gospel boldly to every creature, knowing, confident, that God will without fail stir the hearts of his elect at the hearing of his preached word. As a result of Calvin's twofold missionary strategy that we looked at briefly, of one, strict secrecy regarding ministerial appointments so as not to arouse the enemy's suspicions, and two, a concerted outreach targeted to the nobility, this twofold strategy resulted in a large number of strong, robust churches faithful to the Reformed faith, and a significant Reformed influence in the two powerful noble families, the noble houses in France of the Bourbons. I pronounce it Bourbons. And the Colignys, both of whom received personal correspondence from Calvin. Talk about missionary zeal. 151 separate missions were launched in 1561 alone. And in 1562, the Huguenot congregations numbered 2,150. And while Genevan Calvinistic ministers have been kind of targeted for blame because of the iconoclastic riots that rocked France in 1561, the record actually demonstrates that the ministers did their best to stop the rioting rather than encourage it. The great kingdom possibilities for the total reform of France were cut short and hampered by several adverse conditions. Calvin's death in 1564, the devastations of the plague and the French wars, as well as the weakened financial condition of France, all of these combined to kind of dampen greatly the progress of the Reformation there. And we have to add to these the fiercely intense opposition of the French Catholic court. Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, did lend a great deal of wisdom and guidance to the French church, helped her through several critical problems, but in the end, as we'll see in a moment, the greatest potential for a great France, the Huguenot church, was cast off and driven out by those who needed her most. The two problems facing the French Huguenot in the 1560s were, first, the question of church government, and second, the question of just survival in an increasingly hostile environment. The early question of church government, the model of church government established at Geneva and adopted by the French church from the start, was what I would call a relatively high Presbyterian model, with a powerful clergy, a tightly knit system of responsibility and accountability designed to oversee church discipline, so the church could better function as the guardian of God's word. This system required consistories, colloquies, and synods with clearly defined control over local churches by means of regional and national synods. Within the Presbyterian form of church government, this is a higher form of practice than some current Presbyterian denominations that function more like a loose association with more largely local control. But the Genevan model of Presbyterianism ran into some practical difficulties rather soon. As Janet Gray points out, quote, persecution, a short supply of pastors, and the underground nature of the church mandated that more and more of the real leadership of the church had to come from laymen. Hence, she says, consistories were often not established and the disciplinary functions of pastors and elders were non-existent. Now, there was a movement toward congregationalism in the midst of this. with the Congregationalist Jean Morley, appointed tutor to the young prince of the blood, Henry of Navarre, the son of Jeanne d'Albret, Queen of Navarre. There was concern in Geneva and among the French pastors that Morley's congregational views might be harmful to the young prince, and they wrote to Jeanne d'Albert of their concerns, but she wasn't really terribly concerned. Morley was discredited, however, when some embarrassing letters that he had written were unscrupulously stolen and published, in which he called Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, the new Antichrist. Now, I bring up this incident because it had several crucially important effects. First and most obvious, it did greatly lessen the threat of congregational polity to the Reformed churches in France, and it preserved the Presbyterian order by taking the wind out of the sails of the foremost congregational apologist. But another effect that was more far-reaching in a way and less fortunate was the effect that this incident had on the young prince, Henry of Navarre. To him, it seemed as though his friend Morley had been unscrupulously betrayed. Hugues Sureau, the pastor from whom the letters had been stolen, grew rather bitter toward the Genevan discipline, and even for a while recanted after the Great Bartholomew's Massacre in 1572. He worked for the papists for a good year, or rather a bad year, with his primary task being the conversion of young Henry to Catholicism, at which task he was unfortunately successful. It was only a temporary conversion, however, as both men later renounced their recantations. Yet this whole affair, I think, very well may account for the fact that Henry of Navarre, when he came to power later on, behaved as though religious concerns really were to take a back seat to political interests, where the real power was. In the intricate politics and spiritual developments that were to follow, there were powerful and active players from both the Romanist and the Huguenot camps. Three key families involved were the Bourbons, who were Protestant, the Guises, who were Catholic, and the Montmorencies, who were divided. The Guises were particularly zealous in their hatred of the Protestant cause. They were among the first to organize persecutions of the Huguenot in their own territories. Homes were searched, Protestants were seized, goods were confiscated, prisoners were kept in deplorable conditions, and some of them were burned at the stake. In the midst of this persecution, many good Huguenots were contemplating the legitimacy of active armed resistance. And this is something else I suspect someone else may bring up when I'm away in Mexico, because I won't have time to get into it a lot, but I'm hoping you will. Calvin himself advised patience and long-suffering in keeping with Romans 13. He was not as close to the situation as others were, and he was hesitant to advocate active resistance to the government. But he had said that if princes of the blood, as well as the parliament, resisted the government in the interests of the common good, then it would be legitimate for the citizens to lend them their support. Problem was, at this time, the Bourbon king of Navarre, at that time, Antoine, did not push the issue. He didn't have enough strength or resolution of his brother, the Prince of Condé. So, someone hatched another plan. Not a good plan. Foolhardy to begin with, it ended in failure. There was an attempt to kidnap the king, eliminate the Guise family, and reestablish the older governmental customs through the assembly of the estates. And while this attempt was unsuccessful, the young king, Francis II, was so shaken up in his already poor health that he shortly died. And at the resultant meeting of the Estates General, Gaspard de Coligny and Jeanne d'Albret both publicly declared their Reformed faith. Now, by and large, the Huguenot at this time felt obliged in good conscience to passively resist the persecutions, except insofar as the government would have required them to sin. Numerous Huguenots, even this early, ended up as the Auger family, Robert, Jean, and their two sons, Martin and Baudin. Discovery of a secret copy of the scriptures in French in their home was enough to condemn them as heretics. They were condemned to be burned at the stake unless they would recant, and the whole family were burned. Even throughout this period of persecution, the Huguenots were very active, both spiritually and economically, both at home and abroad. We've already mentioned the 1555 mission to Brazil, which sadly failed, partly because they were deserted by their leading admiral, and partly because those Huguenots who remained became so identified with the Indians in their fight with the Portuguese that the resultant syncretism totally lost any trace of the true gospel. A number of lessons in missionary theory to be learned there that we're not going to deal with now. Another mission was sent by Admiral Coligny, where they established Fort Caroline in 1562 and was today in the state of Florida in the United States. That settlement was sadly destroyed by Spanish raiders only 3 years later. Another settlement in what is now South Carolina ended grimly as a hard winter and little food led to fighting amongst the settlers, the murder of their leader, and the evacuation of the settlement as only seven half-dead men finally reached England. This was to be the last Huguenot foreign mission in the 16th century. It's not that they lost their heart for missions. It's just they simply could no longer spare the resources in the midst of the tumultuous civil wars that they were fighting for their very own survival. So one of the things that we must understand is the importance of the merchant class to French society. Before 1560, there was considerable rubbing of shoulders between the nobility and the merchant class. Often nobles, who kind of might have fallen on hard times, would diversify and they would dabble in mercantile operations. But as the 16th century progressed, the class lines tended to solidify more, and so it was no longer proper for nobility to engage in trade or to mix with the merchants. Huguenot influence, by and large, was centered then in the small or middling estate of landed gentry, where the lord of the estate would serve as the protector for the Reformed faith, or what came to be called by them the religion. It was within this structure that a strict, structured, synodal Presbyterianism was allowed in places to flourish. This also became a way of organizing a quasi-military structure that would become so useful in the coming civil wars that we will look at next time. There are several leading players in this drama that I'm going to have to introduce you to, and I'm not going to do it tonight because it gets a little complicated, and you kind of got to, next time, come with your thinking caps, I guess. To say that we'll be getting through quite a few key players, but it is important to understand who they were and how they fit together in order to then understand the most significant event in French history, and that was St. Bartholomew's Day. It was a few months ago, I remember someone here, might have been Render, who posed the question, what was it that distinguished between our revolution, which we talked about a little bit here this evening, and the horrors of the French Revolution? My answer to that is one single event, and that is St. Bartholomew's Day. That is what distinguished between the two revolutions. And we'll learn why next time.